All right. Well, you may not be able to see this, but do you know what I have right here? Right here this morning, this is a ticket to heaven. Ticket to heaven, yeah. I don't know what it is about me, but whenever there's people out witnessing, like doing evangelism, I think I look like a real hardened sinner because they always target me to do evangelism. So a couple years ago, someone gave me a ticket to heaven. And I kept it in my desk thinking it might be a sermon illustration someday. And today is the day. Ticket to heaven. I am going to sell this morning. How much will you give me for this ticket to heaven? Will anybody give me 20 bucks? No? Okay. You guys won't pay $20 for a ticket to heaven? Okay, I admit there's no fraud protection on this ticket. So if it doesn't work, it's your issue, not mine. All joking aside, there was a time when the church did sell tickets to heaven. 500 years ago, in the days of Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences, which was essentially a ticket to heaven. And I just don't want—we don't want to just pick on Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation, but literally, it did happen in history. As you think about how much, if this were real, how much it would be worth? There'd be people that would pay lots and lots of money for a ticket to heaven. And they found that to be true, too. In fact, they used that fundraiser 500 years ago to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City. And it's still in Rome, Vatican City. St. Peter's Basilica is the second largest church building in the world. So it's still enormous and maybe the most beautiful. I know that's very subjective, but it was a good fundraiser. So, what do you guys think about this as a building fundraiser idea, huh? Need a new building? Can we sell tickets to heaven? No? We might. We probably wouldn't be able to build St. Peter's, but maybe we'd build something nice, right? What we've been talking about, last week we started pure religion. And it takes its name from a verse from James, who is Jesus' brother. And he wrote this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So I'm going to guess that James would call this not a pure religious idea, so we may scrap that idea. But last week we talked about James's ideas on religion that is worthless and religion that is pure, and there we have a definition. Taking care of people in need, orphans, widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So today, as we move on, thinking about what kind of religion is pure, we're going to look at something that James's brother Jesus said, and some people might call it about a ticket to heaven. So we're getting ready to get into that, and before we do, as you know, today is daylight savings time, right? It's daylight savings, so it's a time when those of us who haven't had coffee are a little bit more tired. And those of us who don't drink coffee should, right? We learned that today because coffee drinkers were feeling good. But daylight savings, and 2 weeks from today, it's Palm Sunday. And do you know how, like, Easter changes every year, like on the calendar? Easter is a different. Well, do you know how to calculate Easter? Like when Easter is, there's a little bit of a diagram up there. I have a very simple method of figuring out when Easter is every year. You want me to teach it to you? What I do to figure out when Easter is, I look at a calendar. If you can figure out how to calculate Easter, you're more interested in it than I am. But so my way of figuring out when Easter is isn't real scientific, but I've got another non-scientific observation. This is a theory. It's a theory. It may not be worth anything, but my theory is that the original Palm Sunday was actually Daylight Saving Sunday. It's a theory. Okay? Now, hear me out before you just think this is ridiculous, but my theory is based on some textual evidence in Scripture. In the Gospel of Matthew, so we'll go back to Palm Sunday, right? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When he rides in on a donkey, the crowd's cheering. They have palm branches. Things seem good. And then, so we're just going to talk about Matthew here. So Matthew, right after the triumphal entry, right after Palm Sunday, Jesus goes into the temple and he does a Bobby Knight impression. He starts throwing chairs. He's kicking tables over. He's angry. He's driving people out, yelling. And then after that, Jesus continues to be a little bit chippy as he gets in all kinds of different dilemmas. There's one thing, this is really troubling to Vila, but he looks at a fig tree that's not bearing any fruit and he curses a fig tree. It's like, Jesus, what? It's not the fig tree's fault. Why did you curse this? So the reason is, Vila, daylight savings, okay? Jesus was still tired when he saw the fig tree. So now we can, and he wasn't a coffee drinker, apparently. So we've got the temple and the Bobby Knight, we've got the fig tree, and then Jesus gets into arguments with priests, elders, chief priests, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and scribes. Those are the different people that Jesus has words with. And if you think I'm making this up, go back and read Matthew 21 and 22. You'll see Jesus has conflicts with all those different kinds of groups. And even after 22, in Matthew chapter 23, he offers seven criticisms. And they're really stinging criticisms of the scribes and Pharisees. So Holy Week was a little bit chippy. A lot of action, a lot of anger. Things didn't go really well. So there's my theory on why Palm Sunday was Daylight Savings Day. So today, as we're looking at Matthew 25, thinking about Matthew 24 and 25, a lot of people call this the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse was called that because Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives when he gave this message to his disciples. You can see this is a view, a modern day view. Obviously, Jerusalem did not look like this slide in Jesus' day, but they sat on the Mount of Olives where this picture was taken from and looked at the city of Jerusalem. Now, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, records five major discourses or speeches that Jesus gave. The Olivet Discourse is the fifth and final discourse. And today we're going to be looking at the final parable of that in chapter 25. All throughout the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about signs, things that people can see, and they indicate that the end is coming. And then the parables, he gives warnings for those who are not ready for the end. And he says things like they're going to be left out. They'll be in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll be in darkness, and there'll be punishment. He used all those descriptions and talking about consequences of not being ready. So we're going to look at the final parable, and we're probably going to go through this pretty quickly. But it's a familiar one. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, all of us in here would agree, if you got a chance to be a sheep or a goat, you would. Is Peggy in here? I saw her earlier. She's in children's church. So maybe somebody can substitute. Peggy does our bah, there we go. Bah. So all of us would want to be sheep, clearly. The sheep are rewarded. The sheep are commended. If we're divided, if we're categorized into two groups of people that Jesus is talking about, it, every one of us would say, I want to be a sheep. I don't want to be in the goats group. So how? How do they get there? They ask. Jesus says this, for I was hungry and you gave me, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, You did it to me. It's the good news. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is a troubling ending. It leaves us, I wonder why this ends, because this is the final discourse, the final speech, and the final parable, and the final words, or words of judgment, the example of the goats. And I think back to Jesus' first discourse. The most famous one probably, it's the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people call it. And the Sermon on the Mount ends similarly. It ends with Jesus talking about someone who hears his words and does them is like somebody who built his house on a rock. And even when the rain and the floods and the wind came, the house stood. Which, by the way, that was really cool that Brandon opened up with that song. Didn't know I was going to talk about this. And then the last song fits so well, too. So I think Brandon's on to some really good wavelength right now. So really appreciate that. And then Jesus, after talking about the people, the wise man who built his house on the rock, goes in and closes the Sermon on the Mount with a foolish man who didn't do the words of Jesus. And it says he built his house on the sand. And when the rain came, when the winds blew, when the floods rose, the house crashed. It's like, why would Jesus end the Sermon on the Mount with this picture of judgment? And why does he end this discourse with this picture of judgment, these goats going away to eternal punishment, as he says it here? That can be really troubling. There's a lot of tension. And I want to say to you this morning, if you hear these words and if you feel a tension about this, I'm not going to try to undo that tension. I think Jesus left us there with that tension for a reason. It doesn't have the happy ending, so to speak, that we like. But what I hope is, we're not going to go in and try to make sense of all of it today. But if there is a tension, I would say let us use that tension to really propel us to do what he illustrated to do, to take care of the least of these, to visit those who are sick or in prison. Alexis really gave a great picture of going and helping those who were in some sort of a prison and stay out of it. But to really go and to do this, so let that tension, even if we don't have all the answers or we feel somewhat troubled, let it drive us. So I'm gonna leave that tension right there, and we're going to kind of shift our focus. Jesus talked about so being the way. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is recorded as saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. Some people might say that Jesus is the ticket to heaven. And that may or may not work. I think it's a little bit simplistic, but I want to think about what it means that Jesus is the way. Because this is really important with Jesus, who he is. And today I want to look at three aspects of Jesus' identity. Because there was a lot going on through the Gospels, this question of who is Jesus. He has a secret about it. There's some people, he says, don't say anything about him. People call it the messianic secret. Sometimes Jesus didn't want the word to spread. There were some other places where Jesus went and he said, go tell what I've done. But this identity, and Jesus would ask his disciples, who do you think I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? So Jesus' identity is really important, and we're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' identity today. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew understanding of that. And what Messiah is in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, It was pointing to someone who was going to come. And most of the Jews of Jesus' day expected a Messiah to come, a Savior, somebody who would come and help, who would be a real difference maker. So, number one, Jesus, the message of the Gospels is that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ. Number two, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, interestingly enough, most of the Jews did not expect the Messiah to also be God. That was a big surprise to a lot of them, that Jesus showed up and he said, he revealed his identity as being not just the Messiah, but also God in the flesh. People didn't have a category for that. I mean, like us, it's hard to make sense of fully God and fully man for us, and we've been hearing it. But there wasn't a real category that the Messiah would show up and he would also be God, divine, the Son of God. So Jesus revealed himself to his disciples as the Messiah who is expected and also the Son of God. And then number three, the third aspect of Jesus' identity is that Jesus is the suffering servant. There were prophecies about this in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And people did not expect the Messiah to be a suffering servant either. The general expectation on what that meant when the Messiah would come is that he would do good things. He would be a political liberator. There would be some glory and power there would be status attached to the Messiah. When the Messiah was going to come, he was going to make things right, and there was going to be status. Things were going to be good politically for Israel. Jesus did not have a hard time convincing people he was the Messiah. I think the reason why he kept it secret a lot of times is because people didn't understand even what the Messiah was. People would want to put him in power, and they'd want life to get easy too quickly. Number two, Jesus is the Son of God. That was the second kind of one that he convinced his disciples, and that wasn't too difficult either. When Jesus calmed the storm, they were thinking, who is this guy? When he walked on water, his mastery over nature really convinced his disciples that he was the Son of God. And that was harder for some other people, but that was kind of the second aspect of Jesus' identity. But the third one was the one that people really just could not wrap their heads around. That Jesus came as the suffering servant. In fact, there's one time Jesus is talking about with his disciples, and they're able to figure out, Peter's the spokesperson, figures out who he is, and Jesus reveals his plan of suffering, and Peter, who's a little bit impulsive and just says what he's thinking, says, takes Jesus, and he rebukes Jesus. He corrects him. No, Jesus, you can't suffer. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You got the things in mind of men, not of God. But the disciples just really couldn't get this concept that Jesus came to suffer, because that is completely upside down from any human kingdom. And over, Jesus is trying to tell them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to suffer, and they just can't get it. They can get that he's the Messiah, and they grapple for their place. They want the right hand or the left hand. They want a good position with Jesus. They eventually get that he's also God, he's divine. He's got power over nature, so that makes him being a Messiah even better. But this idea that he's going to suffer, that one doesn't quite work. That one just can't get through to the disciples, so he just has to tell them. And Peter even corrects Jesus, rebukes him. Jesus, according to the Gospels, is the Messiah, the Christ, predicted in the Old Testament. He's the Son of God, God made flesh. And Jesus is the suffering servant, which is completely flipping the script. It's the upside down kingdom that was really confusing to people. It can be really confusing to us too, because it's just the opposite of how it works. Just before Palm Sunday, the disciples were arguing. There had been some power plays. Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus had taken three and gave them some special privileges. And then James and John, their mom, shows up and asks for Jesus to do a special favor. And they get mad at each other. And they're fighting about who the best is, who the greatest is, who gets what position, who deserves what. And Jesus tells them this. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So different than the kingdoms of the world. Kings are the ones who have slaves. Kings aren't the ones who become slaves. Kings are the ones who are the first. And he's telling them to be the last. Very confusing. So we think about this and what Jesus is saying in the sheep and the goats and his message of the kingdom of God and what we're to pursue when we pursue Jesus and who Jesus really is. Thinking about the sheep and the goats and him telling that when we do whatever we do for the least of these, we do for him. I want to think about what it means to be a disciple. A lot of times here we use the definition of disciple as someone who follows Jesus. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So a disciple is someone who follows Jesus, goes where Jesus goes, tries to do what we think he wants us to do. A disciple is someone who's being made or being changed by Jesus, trying to surrender our lives and have him transform our character, our hearts. And then lastly, fishers of men, a disciple is someone who does the work of Jesus. He goes and does what Jesus did as best as we can. So as followers, again, we're trying to follow Jesus by doing good for those who are the least. But I think it's even more than that. Before Palm Sunday again, Jesus said, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." So let's practice not only by doing good to the needy and to humble ourselves, but by following Jesus and becoming the least. Not to serve with an attitude of superiority where we're better than anybody else, but to humble ourselves and see ourselves as the least, to become the least. It's repenting of entitlement, which is hard. It's just so ingrained in us as Americans. Selfishness. It's repenting of that and becoming less. Jesus, when he told his disciples this and taught his disciples this, it wasn't just words. That's why so many still follow him today. So many reasons. But these were not just words that Jesus gave us. This is not just a parable. Because Jesus embodied the least. Jesus stole our hearts as he hung on the cross between two thieves. As he, on Good Friday, that day he became the least of these. He became a criminal who was despised, rejected, spit upon, whipped, insulted, hanging naked for the world to see and ridicule. Jesus became the least on the cross. Jesus confounded those expectations. Messiah, Son of God, suffering servant, all in one. And to paraphrase some words from Matt Maher, we're going to get ready to do his song here. But he says this: "When love became a refugee," he became that. "He became our refuge. When love became a prisoner, he set us free. The widow and the orphan became the bride and children. When he stole our hearts between the two thieves, that's when love became the least of these, and his upside-down kingdom that honors the widows and the orphans and the refugees and the foreigners and those who are the least become the greatest was revealed on the cross." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as a church, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God who came to give his life for us. Even those of us who are here who may not yet believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, even they, all of us want to have meaningful and good lives, both in the here and now and in the afterlife. And we seek you today as people who can be short-sighted, selfish, and misguided. In some ways, we are all weak and poor and needy. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is good news to those of us who are the least. Thank you that you don't care only about the kingdoms of the world and what they say are important, status, those who have wealth and power. Help us to see that all those things are passing away. Help us to see that the word of God and the kingdom of God remains, and to humble ourselves and look to serve and be the least. And serve the least. Holy Spirit, lead us to be the sheep who follow you and care about people. In Jesus' name, amen.